My mic wasn't on. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read it together, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but was an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father, we just pause once again as we have read your word. We pray now that you will open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the truths that are found in this text. We pray that every thought and every word will bring you glory and honor. We pray that we will all this morning grow deeper in our knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name alone we pray. Amen. So just to begin right at the outset, a bit of disclaimer. We are considering a text. If we were to summarize in one sentence, or just perhaps even with a couple words, suffering for righteousness' sake. That is something I do, by the way. When I look at any text, I read it, think about it, and then just to make sure I have it clear in my own mind, I write down what the overall text gives us. And I just write it down in one sentence, and I find that quite helpful for my own studies. And so that's repeated twice in our text. That's the context, and that really is what we will be contemplating, thinking, meditating upon this morning. Believers choosing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. So the disclaimer is this. I think we need to call a spade a spade. I think this whole preaching is futile and pointless if we live in some sort of dream world. And I say all that to say this, that most of us sitting here this morning in this amazing country in 2017, we have never really entered into what it really does mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness. If we were to compare ourselves, let's say to Peter. Peter was imprisoned for his allegiance to Christ. Peter would eventually be crucified upside down because of his commitment, his dedication, his allegiance for doing and living righteously and making no apology for it. And so when I think of that and put it into those terms, I'm the first one to say, personally, I can't relate to many that have gone before us, and that is by God's grace. We can't be held accountable for not suffering like others because of the time and the place in which we live. Begs the question: then, why bother? Why not just skip over it? Well, I'll give two things come to mind. One, I think it is worthwhile to invest our time in texts like this because we don't know what changes are going to happen in this country. We don't know what the environment will be like for Christians 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now. We are already seeing laws being changed. We are seeing things being done that very likely could end up resulting in some difficult times for Christians and churches, even in this country. Second, so that's the first reason why I think it's a good preparation to study these things now, to think about these things now, to prepare ourselves for what may or may not be in our future. Second reason, and I thought of this because it's just in the last couple of years we've now got our younger people, high school age, soon some going to university, and you're really my target market this morning. I'm ignoring your parents. They are of no consequence to me. Just taking space. It's really our high school children and our, not children, young people, young adults, young men and women here this morning that I really hope will pay attention and hope listen and follow along because, and as your youth leader, I guess I have some insight because some of you do share things. And many of you in high school going into university, you have had to make stands for what you believe and your faith. And that has come at a cost, not just from your peers and your friends, but also teachers. So this text is for you because education, the high school system, university, it isn't, although they preach tolerance and all the rest, they are an anomaly in a lot of respects. And so I think that it is good for you guys to be here, and hopefully you will glean much from this. Our text begins in verse 13. There's the first mistake in my notes, and Janice proofread this for me. I'm going to send it to Lisa next week. Time. Just joking. Verse 13, not as it says in your notes, verse 12, but verse 13 begins with a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? A lot of commentators will look at this as a rhetorical question. Maybe it is. Maybe the majority of Christians reading this would look at that and consider right away the answer that they're supposed to give, that absolutely, that is right. There is no harm to you if you are zealous for what is good. Perhaps some Christians would be able to look at that and identify the problems biblically with that. But nevertheless, I don't think it is meant to be a rhetorical question. I believe Peter stating a truism that many Christians and many non-Christians believe and live their life by. I know a lot of people that live, maybe not by those words exactly, but the premise, that the precept that's put there is a way that a lot of people live their lives. I'm going to go through life doing good. I'm going to do the right thing as often as I can. I'm going to do what is good more often than not. And as a result, I'm going to not suffer consequences. Flip it around. If I live my life breaking the law, if I live my life immorally, if I live my life not doing good, then I can expect to pay the consequences for that. And it's not that that's false. That is true. That is totally true. But it is somewhat shallow thinking, and it makes a lot of presuppositions. For example, borrow this scenario from the book The Republic, if your neighbor came to you and offered and asked you to house his armory, and you accepted, and 3-4 months later he came back and he wanted his ammunition and guns back, but you noticed someone standing before you that was not of sound mind, very disturbed. What's the right thing to do? Plato would argue. Well, the right thing to do, obviously, you said you would keep these and you would hold them for him, and so the right thing to do, well, it's to give it back. But hold on, maybe not. Maybe that's the right thing to do at one level, but if I give all these weapons to someone of not sound mind, what's he going to do with them? So maybe the right thing to do is to keep them and hold them. Well, that's the problem with this sort of worldview. If you live your life by, a lot of times you'll spend a lot of days you'll spend in a gray area, because you can question what is good, what is right, what is black, what is white. Speaks to the whole idea of motivation. Why does the average upright morally person do what is good on any given day? Why do they? Well, many a philosopher will argue that essentially that motivation to do good isn't in the deed of doing good itself. It's really what's motivated is the consequence after. I do good because I don't want to receive, I follow that speed limit when I drive because I don't want to get that $300 ticket for driving too fast. It would be interesting lesson for us. It would be an interesting case study if law enforcement banned all speed limits. How fast we would be traveling or how slow we would be traveling, it would be chaos. But it'd be interesting to see where there would be no rules. So people wouldn't stick to driving at 80 kilometers an hour, 100, because there's no rules. There's no risk of receiving an infraction. There's no risk of receiving a ticket. And so this question really does, I think, what Peter's doing is makes us think about this particular perspective and then raises the bar to a Christian perspective. And the Christian perspective is found in verse 14. And it's a biblical principle that we've already looked at in chapter 2 and throughout Scripture. And in verse 14, we get the perspective that many will or should suffer for righteousness' sake. So that is the statement that Peter makes in this section, in this text of chapter 3, and it is the one that we're now going to consider. So suffering for the sake of righteousness. That is the terms. That is biblical thinking. That is, we were considering that this morning, how Christ suffered. And now Peter writes here that part of Christian life is choosing to suffer for righteousness. What does it mean by righteousness' sake? I would submit to you that is suffering because you choose to live your life in alignment with God's righteousness, His standards. And this is no easy feat, is it? This morning, if you were to go home and turn the TV on right now, you will hear plenty of preachers claiming prosperity, claiming that your faith will bring you success, and it is so it is such a contradiction to Scripture, because that is not how the Bible presents our walk, our faith in Christ. The fact of the matter is, often living throughout history, there's been times when Christians have had to suffer significantly for God's righteousness, for the sake of righteousness. But we're not left without hope, because the promise to suffering for the sake of righteousness is that you will be blessed. This is succinctly repeated, and a parallel verse would be found in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the very last Beatitude. We have the same truth stated: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and the reward is the same. The reward is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I like that. I think there's a lot of comfort in that. For those of us that had to suffer, young people, if you go to school this week and you have to make some choices, you have to say no to some things, you have to stand out, you have to you take a stance on your faith, and you're not going to do things that people are wanting you to do, well, know this, that you have honored and glorified God, and that you are going to one day receive a reward. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Your faith is firm. Your faith is validated, and you've been tested, and there is a reward. And really, that's all the believer really needs at the end of the day, to know, first off, that we may suffer, that our life in Christ is not just a walk in the park, it's not just a bed of roses, that there will be suffering. So I think that's helpful. Scripture tells us clearly that there will be suffering. And then I like the fact that Scripture says, but don't worry, because your reward is in heaven. And really, that could be it. We could now close in prayer. That is the major emphasis on this text. That's a biblical principle that we should understand and we should know. But God's word goes a little further, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning considering what follows, because what follows to me is so helpful. Peter has laid out the principle, and now he wants to lay out the practice. He has told us that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by your association to him, by doing righteous things, by living your life according to God's holy standard, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. But don't worry, there is a future reward. You will be blessed. And then he now goes on to say, but you know what? I'm going to give you some counsel. I'm going to give you some coaching here. I'm going to lay out a number of truths, number of principles that if you follow these, it is going to be most helpful. And so that is what we're going to consider this morning. So for those of us that are going to suffer, and we are indeed suffering for righteousness' sake, whatever that case may be, maybe it's at work, maybe it's with your neighbor, maybe it's with your peers at school, maybe you're going to fail a test at school because you're going to present a biblical position on a topic that you know is going to be ripped apart. Your teacher is going to take exception to the position that you're holding, and you are going to fail. It's going to affect your grades. So that is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Well, I want now to consider four truths, four steps that the Lord has recorded for us in his holy word that help us when we are going through these trials, when we're going through this season of suffering. And the first very practical truth is no fear. There it is, no fear. I don't think it was Nike who really should have the credit for that statement, no fear. I think it was Nike or one sporting organization came up with that, but really here it is in the Bible, no fear. The believer should have no fear of man. Deuteronomy chapter 3, 6, I love this verse. You remember the context. This is at the end of the 40 years. We studied this when we were in Exodus, Numbers, end of the 40 years. Moses is not going to gain entrance into the promised land, yet God is still using him as his spokesman. He says to Moses that he has a message for him, takes him up. He's able to look at the land, the promised land, takes him up, tells him that Joshua is going to be the next leader in succession, and he's to repeat these things to Joshua. And he says to Moses, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. Those are his enemies. Those are the obstacles. Those are the men, the rulers that Joshua's going to have to face. For it is the Lord your God who will go with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. This is a truth that I think all of us need to get a full handle on. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of believers, perhaps even in this room here this morning, where one of our biggest fears is the fear of others, the fear of men. The Lord deals with this. He gives the same counsel to his disciples when he sends off the 70 in Matthew chapter 10. Why don't we turn there for a second? Matthew chapter 10, he's sending out the apostles, and he says to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that it will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And so there it is. There's the bottom line right there. Why should we not fear others? Why should we not fear our teacher? Why should we not fear those that are persecuting us? Why should we not fear that bully? Because what's the worst they can do? Worst thing that they can do to a believer is take our life. That's the absolute worst thing. But they cannot take our soul. And death for the believer is just the beginning of eternal life. And so the exhortation here is extremely important to understand. There is no reason for you and I to fear others. There is no reason. There is absolutely nothing they can do, nothing that they can harm you with. And you know, the bottom line, I think, is this. As I thought about, why do we? Why have I in my life been afraid of a mere man, a mere person, whether it be a professor or employer or maybe a neighbor, someone who's giving you a hard time, a bully? Often we find ourselves falling into the trap of fearing others, primarily because we've spent a good part of our life seeking approval of others, right? And I would say there's a correlation between those two. If you're going to live your life, if you're going to be motivated, if you're going to be driven to succeed because you are living for the desire of the approval for others, there's the root of the problem. Because when things go south, that desire you have for approval will quickly turn into a fear of what that person or those people are going to think of you. And here's the problem, young people. If you're living for the approval of your friends, if you get up in the mornings and you're at school and your emphasis is on how can I make people happy? How can I find approval with that popular kid or that teacher or this or that? Here's the problem with that thinking as well. It is absolutely futile because man is fickle. Yeah, you know what? You might be able to go this week, and there might be someone in your school that bullies you or puts a lot of pressure on you to act a certain way. There might be that teacher, whatever the case may be, and you may decide that this week you're going to go and you're going to do everything you can to find approval from that individual. And it might work. You might do everything right this week. But next week you could do the exact same thing. And because man is so fickle, Because fallen men are so, and women, are so apt to change. You do the exact same thing the following week, and now they could be mad at you. There's a lot of drama in schools these days. And so I would say to you, my encouragement to you would be, don't fear them. Don't live your life trying to find approval from others. Rather, the biblical truth, what do we read in Acts chapter 5? It is better to obey God rather than man. That's the biblical perspective. You go to school, you go to work, you're living for the righteousness of Christ, you're living for God's glory and God's glory alone, and you find your approval by pleasing God. That's the biblical perspective. Find your worth, find your approval, find your satisfaction in seeking God's approval. And that's the remedy to fearing man. This is a big problem for a lot of people. Fearing other fallen human beings. Really, if you spend a lot of time thinking about it, you may just, your own logic and your own mind, you may arrive to the point in your thinking that this is ridiculous. Men are fickle. Do not seek the approval of mere human beings. Rather, live and seek and have the desire for God's approval. Have no fear of them, Peter writes. Second thing he says to us that is extremely practical when we are suffering, when we are finding life extremely difficult because we are making choices based on God's word and living for his righteousness, and now we are suffering for it, is he tells us, don't be troubled. Here's the thing about anxiety and worry. It consumes us. It consumes us to the point sometimes that it can actually affect our sleeping habits, how we think, how we interact with others. But yet, no amount of worry will ever bring any solution, will it? You can worry, you can spend, you can chew off every fingernail you have, you can spend every waking moment up all night long, you can worry over the situation that you have got yourself into because all you want to do is live by God's word and according to his righteousness. You can worry, 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 worry until you make yourself sick, and it will accomplish nothing. Nothing. No solution. No answer. We looked at anxiety, we looked at worry in the summer, and the text that I go to, again, is in the Sermon on the Mount. The end of chapter 6, we read as a conclusion, the remedy to worry. How do I solve worry? How do I overcome anxiety in my life? Well, it's about priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll suffer. There'll be people who take exception to it. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be mocked. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe you'll lose it on a deal. Maybe your neighbors won't talk to you. Maybe you won't get invited to any of the social parties, whatever. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Scripture clearly articulates that we will face troubled days. It doesn't try to deny it. It's biblical. If you're going through a season of suffering, if you are suffering because of your relationship with Christ, take great comfort in knowing that that's absolutely to be expected. The Bible tells me so. We're going to suffer for our allegiance to Christ. We're going to suffer for living our life according to his righteous standard. And then he says, the third thing he says is difficult. I've given it to you in the ESV, and the ESV has inserted a word. How it reads in the original is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart. And so the word inserted in the ESV, translators chose to put in the word honor, and that's appropriate because I think that's exactly what the interpretation should be. The thinking is something like this. When you're suffering, when you're going through some persecution, when you are being labeled, when you're having to stand up for your faith, when you're receiving a difficult time, this is a time to be a testimony. This is the one that speaks loudest to me. Because I'll admit to you, this is my weakness. And I think it's been mostly since being an elder. I want to quit. Well, Brian can tell you. I don't know how many times in elders meeting I've said, I'm done. Well, maybe not out loud. But in my head, Janice knows. If they just did this, what we said, we wouldn't have... But this is these are the times. This is the season. This is when you're dealing and you're struggling, when you're suffering. This is when you can be the most effective witness you can ever be, because people will notice when you're not turning to the bottle for solutions, when you're not turning to pills, when you don't harbor resentment against those who are attacking you, when you're not reviling in return, when you decide, I'm going to take this, I'm not going to try to find a way out, I'm going to live through it, and I'm going to honor Christ each step of the way. That's an incredible testimony. Mark and Monique shared with us over and over and over again. I wouldn't put them in the situation of suffering for righteousness, but they suffered tremendously as a family in physical ailments, and they and the same principle can apply. They honored Christ throughout it all, and it was a tremendous testimony to those who were around them, to their family, and to us. So even if your suffering is physical, this truth, I think, applies. You're not getting enough sleep. The doctor's giving you a diagnosis. Doctors told you that your newborn baby won't live past a year. Those are all instances of physical suffering, psychological suffering, where we can use this. And through the difficulties and through the trials, we make the conscious decision to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in my heart. That's a tremendous testimony. Those actions speak louder than words. And fourthly, he says, don't fear men. They can do nothing to you. Don't worry about it. Honor Christ as Lord. And fourthly, make a defense. Oh, sorry. Nope. Back up. I left an important part. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I believe that there's an order here. I believe those watching you suffer and see that you do not fear men. You do not fear those that are oppressing you. You are not worrying about it. And you are honoring Christ in this difficult time in your life. Then what's going to follow is an opportunity. Somebody somewhere is going to say, I don't get you. How are you showing your face here? How are you continuing to live your life? All this is working against you. They've taken your home. You've lost your job. This has happened. That's happened. This happened. But you just keep getting up. Now you have opportunity to speak to the message of the gospel, because that is the hope that is in you. And you can explain, well, yeah, you know, it's been tough. I wouldn't wish this on anyone. But I'm not living for this world. Life is just a vapor. It's a mist. And what I'm living for is eternity. So we have this teaching here that at first seems counterintuitive. What good can come out of suffering? Well, the gospel can be presented. The gospel can be presented. I think this deserves a little bit of thought, and I refer you to a message. Will and I were talking earlier before the meeting, and when I was taking Josh to work yesterday. Hold on, let me drink this water. There we are. Caught myself in an awkward moment there. Taking Josh to work yesterday, I was listening to John Lennox. Lennox was the guest at a Basics conference just a few years ago, and he spoke on this one verse, always being prepared to make a defense. I think Lennox has been at the Easter conference. Everyone here has heard John Lennox preach. I think most have. Most know the name. John Lennox is that mathematician from Ireland. He's well known amongst the assemblies, and he's been the voice against the new atheists. He doesn't just debate guys like Dawkins and Hitchens when he was alive in Yates, but he debates them and he wins. He has single-handedly gone up against the four men of the apocalypse, the four horsemen they call themselves, which is kind of funny. But anyways, I enjoyed listening to him yesterday, and he speaks out quite practically about the need for us to be prepared to make a defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. And he really opens your mind up to, first of all, knowing God's word. How can I make a defense? How can I be prepared to give a defense for the reason? By the word defense is apologia, where we get our word apologetics from. He hates that term of people that are apologists. I like that. There's no inclination at all in the Bible that there is people that are apologetics like we have today. I'm an apologist. Well, no, you're not. You are given a defense. We're all called to give a defense. Anyways, let me get back in here. What he says is we all have to be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. And that means two things. First, it means knowing God's word. And I'm thankful for MABF. I'm thankful that I am part of an assembly where I can be preaching regularly because I need that to put me in God's word. And I think you are all thankful as listeners, and we've heard over and over again that from many of you, which is a strong encouragement, many of you have told us that you're learning, that you're growing because of the systematic teaching in God's word. And we're going to continue to do that. And I think it has tremendous blessing. And John Lennox would applaud this sort of model. Systematic, chapter by book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching. It's a benefit to preacher and listener alike. But that really isn't enough for you and I to really be and make an effective defense to the world at large. We need to go above and beyond. Not saying that scripture is not sufficient. It is. But we need to be engaged in secular thinking. We need to know what they're thinking. A good lawyer wins his case. A good trial lawyer wins his case not only because he has prepared himself a solid defense, but he knows everything that's going to be brought up against him. He knows it, and he's ready for it. And so that's my encouragement to all of us. We need to stay in tune with what's going on in the world around us. We need to know what's going on, what the thinkers of the day. We need to know what the university students are being taught. We need to be reading what they're writing. We need to be engaged in all those things. I referred, George, we were doing a few Thursdays, George was asking, how do I get to know these things? I referred him to Al Mohler. Al Mohler, if you're going to work in the morning, I would listen to his radio program. Al Mohler's ministry is exactly that, taking everything that's happened secularly, everything that is happening in this world, current affairs, what's going on around the world, and he's putting it into a biblical perspective. If you want to make a solid defense for the hope that is in you, you can't just every time when someone asks you a question, because that's what it says here, they're going to ask you a question, they're going to ask you, why are you believe this? You can't just quote John 3:16 every time. Growing up, I knew someone bold in her faith, but that's all she did. So why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Well, for God so loved the world that he... Why do you believe that that's inspired? Or why do you believe that, how did God create the world? Why do you believe in seven literal days? Why do you believe, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world? Well, you can't answer everything with John 3:16. You need to have a little bit more than that. And one of the things that John Lennox shared in his talk at the Basics Conference to all the pastors is this starts in the home. You see, the schools no longer teach students how to really think critically for themselves. And churches, well, we don't even let our young people really have any voice whatsoever, do we? That's what I like about youth. I spend a lot of time listening. Well, sometimes it's a lot of silence because these guys have so much to say all the time when we talk. Hello? But we do get some good talks. But we need to give our young people a voice. We actually have a group of young people with a good degree of intelligence. We need to make sure that we are, as fathers and mothers, giving our kids, equipping them, so that they are prepared to make a defense. I don't want my kids believing what I believe. Do you know what I mean? I didn't say that really right way. I do want them to believe what I believe. But I don't want them to believe it just because I believe it. They need to study to show themselves approved. They need to own it and claim it for themselves. And the home is the environment in which we can do that. And not my thoughts, just some stuff I gleaned yesterday from listening to John Lennox. Oh, we're out of time. Oh my goodness, what happened to our time? It's 12 o'clock. He says we need to do it with gentleness. That word's come up a number of times in 1 Peter. That's meekness. Problem is sometimes we may be prepared to make a defense. We may be able to make a really, really good defense, but we come off arrogant. We come off judgmental. We do not do it with gentleness and respect, and we must do it with a good conscience. We must speak with a good conscience, because it says, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So when I do have the opportunity to speak, I better make sure that it's backed up with good behavior. And then that gives me a good conscience. And then he restates the principle in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I won't comment on that. We commented on that a little bit in chapter 2. And then the remaining section in chapter 3, it closes the chapter off with an illustration. And it uses the Lord Jesus Christ as our ultimate example. For Christ suffered once for sins. Christ was righteous, and he suffered for the unrighteous. As why? So that he might bring us to God. This is a difficult section, probably without a doubt the most difficult section in all 1 Peter. Some Bible students argue one of the most difficult sections in all of Scripture. And so I've put down the three viewpoints, how some commentators and scholars interpret what is being said in verses 19, 20. And so those are your three viewpoints. I'll let you read them at your own leisure. I'm going to refer to Martin Luther, who I can't say it verbatim, but in his commentary on 1 Peter alludes to this specific couple verses as the most difficult section in all of the epistle. And at the end of the day, he has no idea what Peter is trying to say. And so, if Martin Luther can say, I don't know what he means, then I can say, I don't know what that means. I really don't. These are texts that can get us really into trouble. I've always found it interesting. There's people historically within the church that love these little nuggets, but they can be dangerous. You can get way off track with stuff like this. I can see myself going that way sometimes. I do have the capacity and can be prone to that type of thing, but I've been learning how to not do that as I get older and mature. So I will just sum up this illustration by saying this, and I believe that ultimately, however you view those verses, what exactly happened during the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and Christ preaching to the spirits and all that sort of stuff, I just don't know. I don't know. I don't think we have enough data. I don't think we have enough references and information to make a conclusive interpretation. But I do know this, that these verses very clearly demonstrate to you and I that Christ suffered through death, that he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he was brutally crucified, bled and died for your behalf, and that he was victorious. And that's the takeaway. Our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering will not be in vain, because Christ conquered sin and death and rose again. He was victorious, and we will also be victorious. That's the takeaway. I think that's the important point of that last section of chapter 3, that suffering will not end negatively for the believer, that suffering will result in your victory. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be troubled. Do not worry. Honor Christ as Lord in your heart and be prepared to make a defense. Four very practical instructions when we find ourselves suffering for the sake of righteousness.